Before I begin speaking in the letter of James, I did want to say thank you to Oaklawn and the congregation here. You guys have greatly encouraged Autumn and myself fellowshipping with us and welcoming us into your fellowship, and we are happy to have this as our home congregation so long as the Lord wills. And I hope to encourage you today in the book of James, if you will turn there. Every verse in scripture is profitable and able to teach. We're going to take a quick look at the first verse in James. When I was at Emmaus Bible College, I took a course on the book of Romans with Dr. David McLeod. And if any of you guys know him, he is very particular and he is very detailed, something I admire very much about him. And he spent a 50-minute period on just the first verse in the book of Romans. Now, I will not be doing that today, but I do want to make an important note in the first verse. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, James is likely the half-brother of Jesus and a leader in the Jerusalem church, and he doesn't begin boasting in himself. He doesn't begin boasting about how he is the half-brother of Jesus or how he is a leader in the Jerusalem church. Instead, he boasts in the name in whom he is bound to serve, of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. What if we went around doing that? What if we went around saying, "Hi, my name is Jephthah, and I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God"? How would people react to that? How might they think in response to that introduction? James' audience is the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We also know that he's writing to not just Jews, but he's also writing to Jewish believers, as he, throughout his letter, refers to them as my brothers or my brothers and sisters. The Jewish believers were dispersed from Israel because of persecution and likely experienced persecution in their new homes. Furthermore, within a different community, they experience the local ungodly influence within their church. In this persecution and ungodly influence, the believers experienced many different trials, and they did not demonstrate Christ's love, especially not towards each other. Many of the things that James writes about to his audience can be applied to us in the Western church, in the Western world. Christians in the Western culture do not experience such proud, violent persecution as other parts of the world. However, we do still experience persecution, a silent, a subtle persecution that infiltrates the Western culture of tolerance and materialism and arrogance, infiltrating our church. So how true would it be for us to go around and say, "My name is, and I am a follower, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ"? More importantly, how true would that introduction be, and how would it be evident? We're going to look at James and what he wrote and how it applies to us and how it might prove that we can have that be true and evident, that we are servants of the Lord God. Follow along as I read this first section in James, starting in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubt, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." How easy it is for for us to complain. Complaining is just something that's kind of natural to us, right? How easy it is for us to become frustrated and have to interact with someone that we don't necessarily really enjoy interacting with. Or when a situation comes upon us and we seem punished for something that we did not provoke. How easy it is for us to become upset and frustrated. How complaining does not help us mature as followers of Christ. Complaining does not help us mature. Similar to how a test is given to students to see if they pass or fail, trials are tests of our faith. James wrote that we are to rejoice in trials. And this is the first evidence that we are followers of God and servants of Jesus Christ. Our faith in Christ is evident when we rejoice in trials. We ought to praise in trials, see the power from trials, and pray well during trials. First, we see, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The word trial there can be translated or defined as temptation or experiment. The word meet, or sometimes translated as encounter, means fall into. So more clearly for us, less literal translation, but more clearly understood, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various situations of testing or temptation. The testing and temptation is for our benefit. And no testing is going to be the same for one person or the other. Each person has different things that will cause them to fall into temptation, right? One person might struggle to become upset and frustrated when someone rear-ends them on the highway, while another person might not become so frustrated. They might not struggle as much with that temptation. Falling into. These trials do not come with a warning sign. They do not come letting us know beforehand that it's going to happen. We encounter them. They're part of our life. It's not something that's going to go away simply because we follow Christ. The struggles are still there. The temptations of the world are still there. The difficulties and the sinful nature of those around us are still there, and we will encounter them. We will fall into those situations. Yet, what is our attitude when we fall into those situations? What is our attitude when those situations that annoy us, that cause us frustration, how do we respond? James writes, count it all joy. Consider it all joy. Now, joy is a feeling, but it's also an action. You can have a feeling of joy, but you can also do the action of joy. One of my favorite musicians when I was growing up, his name's Kirk Franklin, and in his song, I Smile, he says, I don't want you to just be happy, because then you have to have something happening. I want you to have joy, because can't nobody take that from you. Joy is something that we choose to do, despite the circumstances. Despite how frustrating the situation might be, despite what we might be feeling inside, we have to have joy. We have to consider it joy. We have to praise God in these trials. That's the best way to have joy, right? As we praise God for His Son, allowing us to have fellowship with each other and fellowship with Him, we come together every Sunday morning to praise God for that. But how often do we praise God for when someone rear-ends us on the highway? How often do we praise God when our car gets towed or when we lose our job? How often do we say, thank you, Lord? Thank you, Lord. Now, why? Why should we praise God? Well, James tells us, and he even says, for you know. We know this already. His audience knew this already because they knew of the Old Testament stories, just as we did, of David, of Job, of Joseph, when they were in situations. For we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, we're supposed to have an attitude of praise, an attitude of joy. But why so? Because that trial, that situation that comes upon us, it's not supposed to discourage us. Similar to as a test is not supposed to discourage a student from learning, it's supposed to see how well they pass. It's supposed to test them for their benefit, for their improvement. Now, it was mentioned that I took classes with Professor Dave Block, and he had a philosophy of teaching that I very much agree with, and it wasn't that the test is a punishment. The test is something that students should stay up all night worrying about, but the test is something to help us learn. Oftentimes, he would even give out the test beforehand, and so that way we may prepare for it, right? Not necessarily something that we have in our daily life, but something that is a reminder to us that the test is not to worry us. It's to help us grow. It's to help us learn. And it says, or James wrote, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. How much do we desire to glorify God? How much do we desire that? Do we go about our day wanting to glorify God? Do we wake up in the morning and go to bed at night saying, this is what I want? We need steadfastness in our faith so that we might not be influenced by the world. We need to be encouraged in these trials when we trust in God. Now, faith, how is that defined? Well, Paul associates faith and love very often throughout his letters. The uncredited author of Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. James puts it a little bit more simply, though. Later on, he says, ask in faith with no doubting. The testing of our faith, the testing of how much are we going to doubt God in a situation. When the situation comes upon us and we have to pay money to pay the bills or get our car back or fix something, send a child to college, any of these situations, how often are we doubting God? Do we trust in Him fully to provide for our needs, to provide for that which glorifies Him? And then it says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. We participate in this trial. How do we participate? Well, of course, with praise, but also in allowing the trial to teach us something. Not being grumbling or groaning in that trial. Not saying, well, I learned something today. There we go. All right, moving on. Next thing. No, we have a positive feeling towards that. We welcome that steadfastness in our faith, that we might have endurance. Endurance for the goal of Christ. It says, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. The word complete there can be translated as mature, lacking in nothing. The steadfastness is something that's supposed to grow. Just because we have faith in God doesn't mean that we all the time actively act on that faith in God. But the steadfastness is to encourage us towards that, to grow us towards that. No one confesses that Christ is Lord and then all of a sudden starts worshiping God and the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that they do 100% of the time. And we know that later on. Moving forward, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. Going back, it just said, so that you might lack in nothing. But the fact of the matter is, we are going to lack sometimes. We're not going to know the situation and how to handle it. We're not going to know exactly what we need to do when the situation arises. And it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We are to pray when these trials occur. We are to seek God when these trials occur. When these tests of our faith come upon us, we're not supposed to look to the world and see, all right, does my insurance cover this? Is my car going to get fixed? Is this degree that my child's going for going to actually provide for them? Are they going to be able to get a job? We're not to look to the world when we need our needs met. We're to look to God. That is what faith is, no doubt, trusting in him to provide for us. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If we look to God, but we also look to money, if we look to God, but we also look to our insurance, then are we truly looking to God? Are we truly trusting in him fully? Is our faith growing? Is our faith having endurance to go throughout the whole trial without, at the last minute, backing down and trusting God, and all of a sudden trusting in the savings account that we've been building for the past few years? James gives a very good example, and he gives plenty of good examples in his book, especially in chapter 3. But here he says, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Uncontrolled, right? He has no control. He's tossed by the wind. He doesn't have control of what that wave is doing or what he's doing in that sea. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If we don't trust God fully, do we trust him at all? We must pray during trials. We must praise God in trials. We must see the power, the benefit from trials. And we must pray during trials. James continues to write, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because he is like a flower of the grass that will pass away. The lowly brother doesn't necessarily specify whether or not that lowly brother has money or not, but we can assume such, as it has an emphasis on rich, but doesn't emphasize on money either. So the lowly brother could be money, or could be in how strong your faith is. Boast in the exaltation. The exaltation of what? I'm experiencing a trial. Someone just rear-ended me on the highway. My house burned down. Just lost a loved one. The exaltation is God using this trial to grow us, to build us up, to increase our faith in him. And the rich in his humiliation. Oftentimes when we think that we are prepared, whether this trial involves money or not, we think that we're prepared. I'm ready to not become upset. I'm ready to not become angry, to not allow my sharp tongue to pierce the ears of others. I'm ready for that, right? The rich in his humiliation, humbling ourselves, understanding that we do not know everything. We are not to go about these trials alone. That's why it says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God. We are to seek God in these trials. We are not to assume that we can do it all on our own, because we will fade away. Whether we are the lowly brother or the rich in this example here, we will pass. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and the flower falls and beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fall away in the midst of his pursuits. What are we pursuing? Are we pursuing Christ? When we go about these days of our lives, are we pursuing Christ? Are we pursuing the next paycheck? Are we pursuing the next superhero movie that comes out? What is it that we're pursuing? We know if we pursue Christ, we will last forever. The next verse says, Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for he has stood the test and will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now the word blessed there means richly rewarded. Richly rewarded is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for he has stood the test and he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. How do we stay steadfast under trial is the question, right? Well, of course we praise. Of course we see the power in it. And of course we pray to God for wisdom. But also we love him. We love God. We love him more than the money. We love him more than how great we think we are and able to resist temptation. We love God. We obey his commands. We are to rejoice in trials. That is how our faith in Christ is evident. Furthermore, we are to refrain from sin. Follow along as I read the next section. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has been conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How easy it is to blame. How easy it is to complain, and how easy it is to blame. Our faith in Christ is evident when we refrain from sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. The word there, tempted, as I mentioned earlier, trials can be translated as temptation or experiment. But this word is different. This word is not the same as the word trial from before. James wants to make sure that his readers understand something clear. That these trials, these situations of temptation, these experiments in our life of whether or not we are going to pass the test of faith, they're not temptations from God. They're not God testing or tempting us to fall into sin. He's testing our faith. He's not tempting us. Temptation is the product of oneself. It says when he is tempted, not when he is being tempted, when he is tempted. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What is it that we desire? Do we desire Christ fully? If we do, it should be easy to avoid temptation, right? If we desire to glorify God and to be like Christ, to be Christians, then it's going to be easy for us to avoid temptation. But maybe we desire a really nice good steak. Or maybe we desire to be entertained by a movie. Those desires, simple desires, might not necessarily lead us into sin, but they lure us, they entice us, and they force us into a situation of temptation. See, these trials that come about, these various kinds of trials, whether great or small, when they fall upon us, the temptation is from within us. It's not from God. God is not tempting us. The process of temptation. Temptation is not sin. That is something that should be fully understood. Temptation is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted, but he did not sin, right? We know that from the Gospels. When we are tempted, we don't have to sin. These trials and situations that test our faith, we might be tempted in those trials. But we don't have to sin. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. A white lie, right? Not that big of a deal. Just a little white lie. But it's a lie, right? Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. While we might desire God, we are also desiring of other things. From the influence of this world of materialism, of arrogance, of tolerance, we are tempted. Our desire, as influenced by this Western world, leads us into temptation. But we shouldn't let that temptation lead us into sin. Verse 16, James wrote, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to yourself saying that God tempted me. That's why I sinned. I sinned because God brought this upon me and he tempted me into the sin. It's his fault. It's not mine. I'm working towards God. I'm working towards being like him. But he just brought this upon me. Don't lie to yourself. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. How can at one moment God say, don't sin, yet in another moment tempt us to sin? It's not possible. He can't do that. He is an unchanging God. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits there is an interesting word, and it's the beginning of a sacrifice. That's what first fruits means, the beginning of a sacrifice. Now, when giving a sacrifice, it ought to be the best at the beginning. We give the best when we first sacrifice. Otherwise, is it truly a sacrifice? Is it a genuine sacrifice? Are we truly losing something if we give something that's not the best? He brought us in his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. He doesn't lead us into temptation. He gives us a way out of temptation. He gave us his son, and he gave us his word, the truth. He brought us forth in these things. He doesn't bring us forth towards temptation. That is us turning away from God, and that is us turning towards our own desires and falling into that temptation of sin, which brings forth death. But no, God brings us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the best of his creatures, that of all of his creatures, all of his creation, we can be the best. And we can be the best when we align with God. In trials, we should refrain from sin. We should rejoice in trials. We should refrain from sin. And furthermore, we should remain in the righteousness of God. Follow along as I read the next section, starting in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. For if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself sustained, unstained from the world. Remain in the righteousness of God. In order to do that, we must first put away sin. Verse 19 is a maxim. It gives off a very good summary of the rest of the book of James. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Throughout the rest of his letter, he talks about these things. And in this section and in the next, he's talking about be quick to hear. But we're not supposed to just hear, right? We're supposed to do. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Just because we accept the Lord as our Savior, just because we accept and think and believe that he is the one to save us, doesn't mean that we implant his word inside of our hearts. Doesn't mean that we are meek. We can still be influenced by the world. We can still have filthiness and rampant wickedness within our hearts, within our desires. But we're supposed to put away sin. We're supposed to put away the sin within our hearts, within our desires. And then we're to persevere. be doers of the word and not hearers only, or deceiving yourselves. Throughout the book of James, James brings reference to many of Jesus' teachings. Now, James might have been the first book of the New Testament written, first letter written. But as we read throughout James, we can remember the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings of our Lord. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, "You've heard it said, but I tell you this. You shall not murder." That's pretty easy, right? I can do that. "But I tell you, the one who hates his brother has murdered him in his heart." That's being a doer of the word. If we look at the Old Testament law, it's easy for us to see it in a very literal, see it in a very legalistic way. But Jesus didn't teach that, right? We're not supposed to read it like that. We're not supposed to hear it like that. We're supposed to hear the word and then do the word. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like." If we're not listening, if we're not acting upon that which we hear from God, then we're continuing to look at ourselves in the mirror. We're continuing to look at our sin, full self, and forget that we are children of God, and forget that we are followers of Christ. And we walk away, and we continue to sin. "But be hearers of the word and not doers, and be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." He goes on and wrote, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Persevere. Don't just hear the word, but continue in the word. Let the word flow through you. To be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do what our Master commands. To do what he instructs. Not just hear it, but follow through. Persevere through what he commands. Into the perfect law. God's law is perfect. His commands are absolute. And they're not just for us in order to have a relationship with him. They provide benefit to us. Ultimately, the benefit is that we have a relationship with him. We are to persevere in the law. How oftentimes do we hear the criticism of Christians that they're a bunch of hypocrites? "I don't go to church because it's a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing, but then the rest of the week they do something else. Why would I want to go to a place full of that?" I've heard that before. I'm not sure if you have. Are we truly Christians if we're not following through? As Paul connects faith and love, and James later on, faith and works, works being love, our faith in Christ is supposed to flow through us. When we say something, that is what we ought to do. When we believe in something, that is ultimately where we should rely on, where we should reside in. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart," we shouldn't hate. Are we doing that? Are we being hypocrites, or are we being doers of the word? Are we just coming here on Sunday morning to hear a sermon, feel good about ourselves, and go home, continuing to do the same thing every week? Or are we coming together to fellowship and to hear the word of God, that we might leave here and persevere in his word? go through those trials, praising his name, refraining from sin, and remaining in the righteousness of God. James makes a note about pure religion. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, a person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unstained from the world. Religion is more than just thinking, it's doing. I'm not sure if you've ever heard it before, but I often heard it growing up, that as a Christian, I'm not part of religion. I have a relationship with Christ. Now, while that is true, the word religion has significance in our world. And Christianity, no doubt, is a religion as much as it is a relationship with Christ. But a relationship with Christ is abiding in him, staying true to what he said. Religion is more than just thinking, it's doing. If we truly have the religion of Christ, if we truly have his teachings, and we claim them as our own, we claim them as the instruction from God that we ought to follow, then we should be hypocrites. We should be aligning ourselves, abiding with Christ, and remaining in the righteousness of God. He gives the example to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. How often are we going out of our way to sacrifice our time and our money to visit those who need it, who need the fellowship, who need the encouragement? Compare that to how often we go out to dinner and enjoy a night alone, just with ourselves, or go see a movie for our own entertainment. To keep oneself unstained from the world, how often do we allow ourselves, our community, our hearts, to be stained by the desires of this world? How often do we allow the desires of the world, the desires of this Western culture of tolerance and materialism and arrogance, to impact our hearts and our minds? Do we have a pure religion? Is our religion pure? Of course, Christianity as a religion is pure, but to us, is it pure? Are we truly followers of God? What think ye of Christ? Is behind me. I was asking Charlie a little bit about it to see if there was any history in that phrase other than what it points to in Scripture. What do you think of Christ? Who do you think Christ is? Who is the Christ? Who is the one to save us from our souls? Or save our souls and save us from the wrath of God? Who is that person? The gospel is more than just that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we might have fellowship with him and with God and with each other. The gospel is more than that. The gospel is living in Christ, abiding in him and in his instructions, his commands, living in the way that he lived. What do you think of Christ? When you think of Christ, do you want to be like him? When you think of Christ, does it change the way that you live? When you think of Christ, do you rejoice in trials? Do you refrain from sin? Do you remain in the righteousness of God? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for he has stood the test and will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Do we love God? Do we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength? In everything that we do we reflect that God is our master, that we are his servants, obeying his commands, not doubting in who he is, not doubting in our faith in him to provide for us. If we went around saying, my name is, fill in the blank for yourself, my name is, and I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, then how would that be evident in the way that we behave in trials, the way that we refrain from sin, and the way that we remain in the righteousness of God? Are we hypocrites, or are we truly servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children. We come before you as your creatures. Lord, we desire to be your first fruits. We desire to be the best of your creatures. Lord, we ask that you draw us close to you, that we would desire you in our hearts. As situations come about us in our lives, in the lives of our loved ones, that we ask you for wisdom, that we obey your commands, that we love you. We want to spend eternity with you, and therefore we want to be your servants. We want you to be our master. Lord, we ask that you would teach us. Teach us your wisdom to go about our days refraining from sin, refraining from the worldliness of the culture that we live in. We want to be imitators of your Son. Draw us close to you, Lord. Draw us close to you. It's in your Son's name that we live and move and have our being. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.